And we're going to read into the middle of into the middle of chapter 3. Colossians 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And may God bless his word. If you can open your Bibles, please, back at Colossians. We're going to centre our thoughts today around verses 27, 28, 29. Basically, the last few words in verse 28. Paul, talking about his ministry as a steward of the gospel, says in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he goes on to tell him, now the focus of his ministry, Paul, he says, him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And the purpose of doing this, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's the theme this morning: the perfect man in Christ. Paul, in this letter, the Colossian letter, has had a report from Epaphras that other people had entered into the church at Colossae and started to distort the gospel message, started to bring in vain, false philosophies and observance about certain rituals and certain things they would have them do. He says in verse chapter 1 and verse 7, as you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister on your behalf, so who also so declared to us your love of the Spirit. And into chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, this is what's happening. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you. These people are coming and started to undermine the gospel. And Paul says to him, look, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, through empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Watch out, Paul is saying straight away. All these people, all that they want to do is literally they want to plunder. And that's what the word is. They want to plunder. They want to take into captivity the freedom that you have in Christ. And all that these people will do with their vain philosophies and traditions is that they will remove your assurance of salvation. They cannot remove you out of the kingdom. But the blessings that you get and the assurance that you have in your Christian life, they can remove. And Paul, he had a desire and a concern for these Christians at Colossae. He had a desire and a concern for them, even though he says himself he had never met them. He had heard everything from Epaphras, but he had a desire and a concern for these, that they were able to repel these people and to concentrate on what was the focus of their Christian lives. And that was to be this perfect man in Christ. He says in verse 3 and verse 9 of chapter 1 that they were constantly in his mind and in his prayers. Verse 3 says, but we give thanks to God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And verse 9 he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And so when he hears this message from Epaphras, straight away he's praying for them, straight away he's writing to them. And he's writing them that they may be aware of these people, to see what they're really trying to do, to undermine their faith. And so Paul wants to encourage them in an opposite direction. Instead of listening to these people, he says, what you should be doing is what we read in verse 28 and 29. You should be growing into the image of Christ. In fact, Paul confesses to them, this is the ultimate end of my ministry. My ministry is this. He says, I preach Christ, I warn every man, I teach every man in all wisdom, so that we may be able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He wants every Christian there at Colossae to be perfect in Christ, to be as Christ-like as possible. And this was his goal for them. In fact, to this end, he says, I labour. These are hard words. I strive. I work. He says at the end of the book that this was not only his desire, this was Epaphras' desire as well. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always. Again, here we get these descriptive words, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand what? Perfect and complete in all the will of God. My desire is that you become this perfect man in Christ. This is the same desire that Epaphras had as well. He says, our aim is not just merely to preach the gospel, not merely just to win people, but also to bring them through to this spiritual maturity where they, he says in another letter, where they will be able to reproduce this in other people. Remember how Paul charged Timothy? He says, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul says, I'm not only interested in salvation, not only interested in bringing people to a knowledge of Christ, I want them to grow. And to grow into this spiritual, mature Christian. To be complete. To be Christ-like. Now as Christians, this is our goal as well. It is something that you are on, I'm on, we say it many times from the pulpit. We have not arrived there yet. We will not arrive there till we get to glory. But as a Christian moves forward towards maturity, you do it through God's word. And this is a point that Paul wants to drive home here in the latter part of this book. He told Timothy in a different place that all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, especially in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He wants these Christians at Colossae, he wants you and I today, for those who are mature, who are a perfect man in Christ. Now, I am sure, like Paul, this is the desire and prayer of every pastor, every genuine Bible-believing leader. That they want to preach the whole counsel of God so that they may present Christ to the church, so that they may grow to be mature, complete, perfect. And I'm sure that you can see that from the pulpit, that the ministers and these godly men labour to do this. They strive, don't they, like Paul? Preaching and teaching. Do you know, I looked at my computer the other day and I've got a lot of the sermons that are on our computer there. And there's something like 600 hours worth of sermons since 2003. And if a sermon takes me a week to get ready, and perhaps some people 20 hours, that's thousands of hours in preparation, striving and toiling, so that they can present the gospel, so that we can become mature Christians. Now put that over 40 years of ministry, how many thousands of hours has that gone into? They labour, they strive, just like Paul, preaching and teaching with all wisdom, so that they might bring the word of God to us, and so that the word of God may be, by the Spirit, may cause us to grow. That is their responsibility. And they have to do that to the best of their ability. But, and this is always the but, isn't there? It's our responsibility to respond to this teaching. And I think this is what Paul's getting at. Just as it was a responsibility of the church at Colossae to respond to all that Paul was praying for them and writing to them, because that's all that Paul could do. He could only pray. And if you read chapter 1, you can read his prayer. All he can do is write to them. He can preach to them. But it was up to them to listen. It was up to them to obey. It's up to you and me to put into practice what God brings to us through his word. You know, the more we are taught what the scripture says, the more thorough the biblical teaching, then the less of an excuse we have for not becoming more Christ-like, for not putting into practice, isn't it, what the Bible tells us to do. Every faithful minister has a desire to see this happen. They understand their responsibility, just like Paul understood it. Do you remember how Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus? In fact, he didn't have time to call in at Ephesus to give him this message. He called them to himself on his way from Greece back down to Jerusalem. And he called them to say, because this is the last time I'm going to see you and I've got to tell you something. Listen, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Why tell them that? He tells them that because it's now their responsibility to obey and to apply this in their lives. Just like it is ours here and now. To hear what God is saying through his word and put it into practice. God has given his church faithful men. They have this desire. And God in his love and in his grace has given you and I the means whereby we may hear, obey, put into practice, so that we may become that mature man. You have no excuse for remaining a spiritual child. No excuse. You have no excuse for growing into maturity as a Christian. God is not that careless with his family. He gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. He gives us men to open it up so that we might grow, so that we may become strong, mature believers. He has given you and I the responsibility to use these opportunities that he has given us. This is not something we can blame on others. This is not something we can excuse away even in ignorance. If you do not use them, it will be you that has to answer to God for this. What will we say on that day when we are all judged for our Christian lives? What will we say on that day standing before God? Can we really offer any excuses? Can we offer any excuses for not coming to listen to his word? Not coming to confessing that we haven't really read his word? We haven't really prayed? What will we say? What will we say when we are reminded of those times we missed the Bible study or the midweek meeting because something else was on, football was on the television or whatever interest took our mind? What will God say when we not only missed it, but we caused others to miss it as well because we said, look, why don't you come and watch it with us? What will we say when we've missed the Sunday services because we've had a busy or a late Saturday evening and we're too tired to hear what God said? Do you know, this is a confession now, one of my deep regrets was that before I was saved, I used to try and trick or convince Gaz Hilton not to come out on a Sunday night to the gospel service, but come with me somewhere else. And it's still a shame, even now. And I know it's all under the blood. I know it's all forgiven. I know I wasn't saved. But the thought that I did this to another Christian now is beyond shame. What will I say to God on that day? I won't say anything. I won't have any excuses. Do you know what the disease is that's eating away the church? It's apathy. It's apathy to the things of God. It's our contempt for the means of grace that God has given us to build up his church. We have had so much for so long that we come almost indifferent. Indifferent to God's word. Indifferent to the amount of great teaching, you know, 600 hours worth of teaching on my PC. That'd keep Africa going for a year, wouldn't it? 2 years. You know, we take it for granted, don't we, sometimes? The fact, we almost abuse it. Because we abuse it because we don't value it. We don't cherish it. Where once we were thrilled. We were thrilled to open God's word and read it. We're thrilled to come to the service. We were upset if we come to the service, heard a great gospel word and regretted that we hadn't brought anybody in who wasn't saved. We take it for granted. Instead of revolving our lives around God, where God is the centre, we make ourselves the centre and God fits in with what we want. Now, as I thought about this, was this the example we see in Scripture? Was this the way that Christ taught us? Was this the way that Paul showed us in his life? It's quite easy to read the New Testament, isn't it? We see Christ, who is the Word of God. What do we see? We see Christ all the way throughout his ministry. Where is he found on the Sabbath? He's found in the tabernacle. He's found in the temple. And he's reading God's Word. He's constantly seen going into a secret place, praying to his Father. Sometimes for the whole night. He understood, and he gave us the example, that we are to be people who were to be typified by a love of the word and a love of prayer to their Father. Paul set exactly the same example. Flip back to chapter 1 and verses 24. Read through to 24 to 27 and say, is this a man whose life he lets God fit in with now and then? Or is this a man who's got God at the centre of his life? He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfil the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. Paul said he suffered daily for the church, that in his own body, in his own flesh, he suffered for the sake of the church. He put self to one side, he put self-interest to one side, and his desire was to do what? Was to fulfill the stewardship that God had given him. He preached the message, he set the example. It's our duty to hear God's word and to apply it in our lives. And as we know, this is not something that you do for a time and then you can stop. This is not something that you can do for a time, have a break, and I'll come back to it later on. This is a lifelong exercise of discipline. Paul reminded these people at Colossae the same thing in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. You'll get all the blessings of salvation, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. If you persevere in the Christian walk. If they discipline themselves. If when Satan attacks the church, they would remain strong and not moved away from the gospel. And we today must endeavour to do the same, to understand the value of the word of God in our lives, the great teaching that God has given us, that he has faithfully given us week in, week out. Let us not take it for granted. Let's understand that there are people less fortunate. Who got this when they were a kid eating their dinner? If you don't eat your dinner, you know, there's children in Africa who was not as fortunate as you, so eat your dinner. Let's put this on a spiritual level. There are people in Africa who will sit for hours to hear the word of God. We're uncomfortable after 45 minutes. Now, I know it's quite a strong beginning, but what Paul wants to do is to stir them up. And the way that Paul stirs them up is he reminds them of the grace and the goodness and what God's already done. And he uses that as a sort of stimulus to then to show them practically how they can be this perfect man. And he designs it such that they can be that perfect man. Firstly, he encourages them. And he encourages them the same that we should be encouraged, by reminding them of some of the great blessings that they have in the gospel and those things that Christ has procured for them on the cross. And Paul uses this as a stimulus, as a catalyst to help them to become more Christ-like. So the first two chapters is the reminder, basically. And when you get to chapter 3, then Paul becomes very practical, like Paul is in his letters. He actually shows them now what they have got to do in order to become this perfect man. And they are really verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. And those really is what we're going to just loosely base everything else around. So we're going to look at the encouragements, but when we get to chapter 3, there are three S's that I want you to think about for ease of memory. The first one is this: to be that perfect man, you've got to seek those things that are above. Secondly, to be that perfect man, you've got to set your mind on those things that are above. And lastly, to be that perfect man, you've got to strive for those things that are above. So first the encouragement, and then we'll just finish off with those three S's. If you were to read from verse 13 to verse 23 of chapter 1, you were reading Paul's prayer for them. And in this prayer, Paul reminds them of some of those things that Christ has procured for them. In verse 13, he comes in and says straight away, he says, look, you have been delivered from the power of darkness. He says, you have been set free from Satan's grip. He says, no longer has Satan got dominion over you. No more are you his children. He told the Ephesian church that they were once darkness, but now you are light. He says, you were once dead, but now you are alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He says, you were once, that was your standing. This is where you are, but God now. He says, but God now in his love has and his mercy has changed all this. Because he says, no more are you under the power of darkness, but you have been conveyed, you have been translated into a different place, into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, is why we have it in our version. We have not earned this, he says, you've not deserved it. It's all of grace. It's free. It's that sovereign grace we thought about on Wednesday evening. And he says, you are in this kingdom because you have been redeemed, and you've been redeemed at a great cost. You've been redeemed through the very blood of Christ, because that was the purchase price. It was not your works. It was not your efforts. It was the blood of Christ that forgave us our sins. through the rest of the prayer, when you get to verse 20, starts to talk about how now they are at peace with God, and the peace with God through the cross. He says, once you were enemies, you were alienated from God, but now you're children, you're heirs of God. You've been reconciled back to God. You are now holy, blameless, and above reproach in the eyes of God. Later on in the book, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he starts to remind them of how once they were spiritually dead to God because of sin, but because of Christ they have now been made alive and forgiven. And he tells them this is possible because Christ has become your substitute. He has become our sacrifice. He has taken your sin and his words. He has nailed it to the cross. He said that law that had been your judge, those commands of God that you had broken, that screams out against you in holy, righteous judgment, he says Christ has taken it and he has removed them and he's done it by nailing it to the cross. He has wiped them away. No more can they accuse you. No more can they condemn us. No more can they have dominion over us. Because when he lived and died as the perfect man, as the infinite sacrifice that covered all your sins, sins past, sins present, sins future, his spiritual victory for our souls was so comprehensive, was so effectual, that he's able to cover all the sin that will ever be committed for all ages. And he's nailed it to the cross. He says he's not only done that, but he's also got this overwhelming victory against Satan that's so great, Paul says, that he's so great he made a public spectacle of it when he disarmed him. He said all the power, all the principalities of Satan have been crushed by the work that Christ has done upon the cross. Paul's words was, he disarmed them, he made a public spectacle over them, he triumphed against them. As the Roman general would come into Rome victorious, leading before him all his spoils and all the people that he'd taken captive, so Christ triumphed over the power of Satan. He made a public spectacle. He made a laughingstock of it. This is what Christ has done for you, Paul says. Now he says you need to reflect on this. You need to contemplate this. You need to think about these things and not listen to the voices of these false teachers, because all that they will do is undermine everything that Christ has done for you. So the encouragement is to think about the things of Christ, to think about what Christ has done, how much we have in Christ. You can do that yourself, you know. You can just go home in your own time, pick a book of the Bible, pick Colossae, just read a chapter at a time and write down what Christ has done for me. I tell you, I could have carried on all the sermon telling you what Christ has done. It's not difficult, it's not hard, but if you don't do it and you don't think about it, you'll never really stop and meditate upon these things. Now Paul, when he gets to chapter 3, has said, right, I've reminded you now, let's use this as a stimulus, let's get practical, let me show you what you've got to do in order to be that perfect man. And the first word of chapter 3 is this, if. And it means straight away that there's a condition going to be attached to what he's going to say. A condition attached to the next statement. Paul says this is something you can do only if, first of all, you're saved. Only if you've been raised with Christ. You can't do this by living a good life. You can't do this by being a moral, ethical person. You can only do this if you are raised with Christ. If you've been raised from the deadness of sin through Christ, sacrifice. But this also means, not only is it a condition, it also means there's a requirement attached to it. In that Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, if you are a true Christian, then the requirement is you've got to do this. You've got to seek those things that are above. Privilege, responsibility. Grace has saved you. Now it's your responsibility to seek after Christ. To seek those things that are above. If then, Paul says, this is true of you and true of I, then it is our duty to seek those things that cannot be found in the world. And that's, I think, the point he's trying to make as well, isn't it? They can only be found in Christ, in heaven. They can only be found in heaven because that's where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. Do you know, if you were saved this morning, you have a shared life with Christ. Paul had a shared life with Christ. Every New Testament believer had a shared life with Christ. You and I, even today, have a shared life with Christ. We are no different. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Was not this the great promise that Jesus gave us in John's Gospel when he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ, in a miraculous way, through the Spirit, lives within each and every one of us, even now. He shares our life. And if we are to become more like him, we cannot find him in the things of the world. You need to look where Christ is. Where is Christ? He is seated at the right hand of God in the throne, on his throne in heaven. And this is the meaning of the verse. Paul says, if you are saved, then you need to seek those things that are above, where Christ is, because Christ has got to be the centre of everything. In fact, in the first four verses, Paul is trying to drive this point home, because he keeps making reference to where Christ is. In verse 1 he says that you were raised with Christ. Later on he says where Christ is. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ who is our life appears, then you shall appear with him in glory. Five times a reference to Christ in four verses. To drive the point home that Christ has got to be central in everything we do. Because it's only in him can we find the strength and the resource to be like him. He is the one that is sufficient for all our needs. So often we fail to understand the fullness that is in Christ because we seek to find it in other things instead. Paul says the first thing you have to do to become more Christ-like is to seek it in what you cannot find in this world. You can seek it in Christ. To put the things of this world to one side. He says in verse 2, doesn't he? Set your mind, as we'll think about in a minute, on things above, not on the earth. Christ himself said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This means then that we are to seek where Christ is seated. We must be concerned with his will. We must be concerned with his plans. We must be concerned with his purposes. We must seek to be like him. To imitate him, to imitate those values and those characteristics that he had. We read the Gospels and see his tenderness and his love and his meekness and his patience and his wisdom and his forgiveness and his love. What did Paul say? Put on love. Later on in the chapter. Do you know when we do this? When our lives are preoccupied with eternal heavenly things, the result of that is what you do in this life will bring glory to God. When your mind is set upon things above, it will have an effect. Jesus showed us this himself. Because he lived with that upward look, as we call it, because he put God and his Father, he looked upward to his Father for all things, then whatever Christ did in this life always caused people to glorify God. I thought of two instances. Do you remember the blind man in John 9? And the disciples asked the questions, says, who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus says that this man wasn't born blind, but for the glory of God. I'll read you the actual verse in John chapter 9, verse 2. And his disciple asked him and said, Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus said, the end result of this man being being born blind was that God would be glorified and that he would be saved. The end result was, when you get to the end of the chapter, you get the man testifying before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish leaders of his day, saying this: "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone who is a worshipper of God, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone born blind or has opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were of God, were not of God, he could do nothing." So it's gone from a case of this man's being born blind, Jesus says, through this healing, he will glorify God, to the end result that the man's saved and he's standing before all these people testifying to the glory of God. You have a similar instance with the raising of Lazarus. Do you remember how Jesus deliberately delayed his return? And Jesus' words were, "This sickness is not unto death, but for what? But for the glory of God." You go through to Jesus arriving, Lazarus is healed, is restored. Lazarus is coming out of the tomb, and you get these verses: "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen these things Jesus did and believed in him." God is glorified. Now, there's many illustrations of this in the New Testament that you could turn to. When you live with that upward look, doing what God wants you to do, obeying his will and his commands, the effect is that in your life, you will cause others to glorify God. But you cannot glorify God if you're in the world. And that's what Paul's saying. Seek those things that are above. Do you know there are treasures hidden in Christ waiting for you and I to discover, if only you will seek them out. You know, Paul told the church at Corinth that God had prepared blessings for us that are beyond our imagination. He says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Those are waiting for you. In our book itself, in Colossians, it tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, you'll never exhaust the hidden treasures that are in Christ. They're waiting to be discovered. Not now, not in all eternity. But you've got to keep on seeking them. You've got to keep on reading, keep on praying, keep on attending, keep on reminding ourselves of all that he has done for us, for all that he is still doing for us. Just one more quick thought on this. Did you know that if you seek Christ above, you'll even appreciate this world more? I say this only because I came across this point when I was studying. When a believer's focus is on the realities of heaven, when your eyes are looking at Christ, then you will enjoy this world and the creation that God has done even more. We sang this verse in a hymn, and I'll read it from the old version, not the new version. George Robinson said this in his hymn, "I Am His and He Is Mine." "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes has never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." It seems that when we are seeking Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, then we can start to appreciate his handiwork in creation even more. The hymn writer says himself, he said, "Heaven seemed, the sky seemed so much bluer, the grass so much greener, the birds sang so much sweeter, the flowers more glorious, because he saw it now not with Christless eyes, but in Christ. He saw it from the viewpoint that his Saviour created all these things for him." If you don't look and seek these things, you will never find them. So seek the things, and then set your mind on the things above. And Paul now is developing this even further to help the believers at Colossae. Not only should you seek them, but you need to set your mind on them as well. And again, this is a present tense. This is what you've got to keep doing. As seeking those things above is a present tense, keep seeking them. So set your mind on the things above, again, is in the present tense. It means think about these things. It means have this inner disposition. One commentator put it like this. He said, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. It's like a compass that points to the north. Our orientation as Christians should always be towards heaven. The amazing thing about a compass is you spin it round and twirl it over, it always ends up the same place. The thought of heaven is to fill the believer's mind. We are to set our minds on the spiritual things of heaven and not on the temporal, worldly, carnal things of this life. We are to have a different mindset to your friends that you work with and your colleagues. Their mindset is the world, our mindset is the kingdom of God. The Bible is very clear. You are commanded, you are instructed, you are encouraged throughout Scripture to have this heavenly mindset. Paul told the church at Rome, he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the Old Testament, Joshua was encouraged. He said, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe and do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 to meditate on these things, to give yourself entirely to them. How do we set our minds on things above? You do it through the Word. The Bible is the only reliable source of knowledge about the character of God and the values of heaven. If you're not in the Bible, you're not setting your mind on those things that are above. Through study and meditation on the Word of God, we learn all those things that God wants you to think about. Paul told the church at Philippi this. He said, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You've got to think Scripture. Because when you think Scripture, you're letting these values in Scripture control our minds. When they control your mind, that will produce godly behaviour. That will also endeavour and help you to conquer sin. The more we contemplate, the more we meditate on the things of God, the more Christ-like we will become. This new mindset will model your behaviour. It will change your character. How is your mind today? Is it set upon Christ? Is any of us really living like this? Can we honestly say that we are seeking those things above? We're setting our minds on those things above? Have we got a preoccupation with heaven? Is that what thrills you? Is that what encourages you? Do you open God's word and become delighted because God, our Heavenly Father, has condescended to speak to us through it? Marcus Aurelius, who was a Roman Caesar, said this. He said, the most important things in life are the thoughts you choose to think. Gary Collins, who was a Christian writer, said this. He said, it doubtless is true that people become what they think about. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, all mortals tend to turn into the thing they are pretending to be. Solomon said this. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Are we becoming more Christ-like every day because that's what we're thinking about more? For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Is it true of you and I that we are becoming more sanctified, more holy, because, as Gary Collins said, that's what we are thinking about? It is true, isn't it, probably, that the most important things in life are those things that you choose to think about. Are we presently choosing to think upon, to set our minds upon Christ in heaven? Are we so easily distracted with worldly concerns? So seek those things above. Set your mind on those things above. And lastly, just to round it off, strive for those things that are above. If we seek heavenly things and we think about heavenly things, this then will naturally evidence itself in a very practical way, in a very physical way in our lives. And this is what Paul is showing them from verse 3 really through to the end of the book. But the summary of this can be found in verses 9 and 10. If you just look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Because this is where the striving really sort of centres itself. He says, "Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." He says we put off the old and we put on the new. And the new note in verse 10 is according to the image of Christ, of him who created him. And Paul is very specific in what we should be doing as Christians. In verse 5 he says put to death. In verse 8 he says put off these. In verse 9 he says put off the old man. In verse 10 he says put on the new man. Verse 12 he says put on your tender mercies. Verse 14 put on love. There's a taking off and there's a putting off. It's like a change of clothes. In a sense you're taking off the dirty set and you're putting on a clean set. Just as if you're decorating or you're working or you're gardening and your clothes get dirty and filthy, you need to change them. Otherwise the dirty clothes will contaminate everything you touch. And this is precisely Paul's point. Christians must dress themselves spiritually. And they must do it in accordance with their new identity. They have died in Christ. They have risen to a new life. Salvation produces a two-sided obligation for believers, doesn't it? Negatively, they must put off the old garment, put off the old self. Positively, they must put on Christ. And the positive side is what he's talking about from verse 10 through to the end of the book. These things you can look at yourself and read yourself. These are all Christ-like characteristics that he wants you to have, to put on. They're all the attributes that we need to put on and to take off those worldly things, those sinful characteristics, those that resembled the old man. But we go back to where we were right at the beginning. The responsibility for putting off and for putting on is yours. This will never happen unless you are seeking those things above, unless you're setting your mind on those things above, unless you're striving to change into the image of Christ. When you strive for something, it means a struggle, doesn't it? You have to work at it. It's an endeavour. It's a lifelong battle to put off the old man and to put on the new. We don't do it in our own strength. We cannot do it, but we do it through Christ, who is seated where? At the right hand of God. Who will give us grace and strength if we seek it. Who will give us grace and strength if we set our minds on it. Who will give us grace and strength if we strive for it. May God give us the grace to do what Paul said, to continue in the faith grounded and steadfast, so that we too might become that perfect mature man in Christ. Amen.